Good morning, Northbrook. Be nice when life gets back to normal, right? And everything's just the way it always was, which is never going to happen. But just weird. I'm still not used to people being all the way back there with Deb. Hi, Deb, way there. But eventually, maybe we'll be able to sit a little closer together. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Plus, it's so much further to walk up, you know, getting out of breath, walking that far. This week, we're going to talk about atonement and forgiveness. And we've been looking at these tenets of salvation doctrine and how they establish, how God established a relationship with us to be his children, and how his attitude and his view of us has changed in light of what he's accomplished, and then what we should realize and know because of that. And for today, there were a number of different passages that I wanted to read from, and I ended up choosing Colossians 1, but there's so many places, and I'll mention this later, there's so many places in Scripture that talk about forgiveness. It's such a constant theme through Scripture, and yet it's something that it just seems like I, for a long time, really didn't understand it. Other people don't seem to understand it, and we don't practice it very well. But we'll start here in Colossians 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 22, simply because there's so much good stuff here that I didn't want to leave anything out. And we're really going to focus on verses 19 to 23 as far as context for this morning. So beginning in verse 1 of Colossians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I hope those words have not just become routine to you. I hope that, you know, that's our problem, is we do something long enough, we say something long enough, and it just becomes what we do and what we say. And we drop the meaning of it. Every time we read the Word of God, we have an opportunity to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What we just read is about the steadfast love of the Lord. So don't let those words just become something we say and do on Sunday morning. I want to talk about a woman this morning. Her story was a sad one. Much of it we really don't know, but somewhere along the road of life, her life had spiraled out of control. And it wasn't because she was abandoned or without family, as we do know of her sister and her brother. One might speculate that she had become embittered at God when her parents died. Or maybe she had experienced abuse and her choices were a way of deadening the pain. Possibly she grew up in a wonderful home, but had chosen the path of a prodigal daughter. Whatever the case may be, the choices had been made by her, and those choices had become her identity. And in her time and her culture, there was really no way back and no hope for the future, but only a bleak path as she looked ahead. But this was not some random faceless person living in the shadows. We can drive down the streets of what we consider the bad parts of Cedar Rapids at night and see lots of interesting people hanging out in strange places on street corners and other locations. We don't know them. They don't have names. They're no one to us. But that was not the case with this woman. She wasn't just some woman standing on a street corner or meeting strangers at the local inn. This woman was well known in her city. In every sense of the word, she was well known. And curiously, even some of the most respected leaders of the community knew her identity and knew her vocation. Apparently, she was welcome for her work, yet she was despised as a person. She was dirty in their eyes, yet they were complicit in her defilement. Those who condemned her actions publicly increased her despair privately. It's from these places of despair, it's from these places of grief and hopelessness that some seek hope in God. In spite of the depths of their sin, something stirs inside of them. Something tells them that God is the only answer to their problem. And yet it seems that the solution to their problem is somewhat of a catch-22 situation, as these seekers are often rejected by the religious as too dirty, too repulsive to be forgiven and accepted by God. I found it interesting in our current climate of stuff that's going on that there are people making comments on social media or making comments in news story, the comments section, immediately dismissing people because of their tattoos and their nose piercings, their funky ear things. their crimes from the past, as if they don't deserve to be treated and considered to be human beings simply because of their outward appearance. You know, and before we dismiss this as a problem outside of gospel-centered churches, I want you to think with me how we often respond to the capture and death of serial killers and child abusers and mass murderers and terrorists. We celebrate as we damn them to hell. For those who are old enough, do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Do you remember Osama bin Laden? Do you remember Jeffrey Epstein? If a child molester dies at the hands of another in prison, generally the attitude is, well, he got what he had coming to him. Justice is now served. To some, it almost seems wrong that someone would offer them hope with God. They should rot in hell. I've had people get angry with me because I suggested that maybe Adolf Hitler accepted Christ before he committed suicide. And people get angry because that wouldn't be fair. I read a book, and in part in that book, they talked about Jeffrey Dahmer. It's a well-known, not pastor, but a well-known spiritual leader in the United States for a long time. And he pursued Jeffrey Dahmer. He went regularly to the prison and ministered to him there. And according to him, Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ and was transformed in the prison before he was murdered by another inmate. This spiritual leader said that when he made it public that Jeffrey Dahmer accepted Christ, he got all kinds of hate mail, that he would even offer Christ to Jeffrey Dahmer because he was such a hideous person. So it's not an old problem, but it's not a past problem. We today have hearts that believe that some are undeserving of forgiveness because their crimes are so great. During Jesus' time, these people would have included the Roman oppressors, the Jewish tax collectors who cooperated with the Roman government to exploit and impoverish their own people. It would have included the adulteress who was dragged out to the street by the Pharisees while her male lover went free. I don't know if you've ever really considered that. Nobody bothered him, but they were ready to kill her. The blind, the lame, the deaf, the woman with the issue of blood, all deemed as suffering under the judgment of God. These were those who could not offer sacrifices due to their uncleanness or could not pay restitution for their sin and therefore were classed as the unforgivables. People who lived their lives day to day in this religious environment, what had existed before being conquered as a theocracy, beyond forgiveness, beyond inclusion, beyond being seen as a human being. And such was the woman whose story was so sad. She was one of these unforgivables, one who made her living through human trafficking, the trafficking of herself. But in the darkness of her situation, there was this glimmer of hope. And this glimmer of hope was found in a man, which I find to be really ironic, that she should find hope in a man when it was at the hands of grimy men that she had actually reached these depths of despair. How ironic is it that this woman, who was considered to be an unforgivable, had become an unforgivable at the hands of men who exploited her and now rejected her, except when they wanted her. Yet somehow this woman had heard of this man's kindness and his compassion and his true love. And more importantly for her, she had heard that he could and did forgive sins, even for the unforgivables. And on this particular night, and you know this woman, her identity is known to us as the sinful woman. On this night, she found herself standing outside the door of a religious leader. I've wondered as I've read the story as it unfolds, he knew right away who she was. He's the one who, when she touched Jesus, he thought, if he knew who this woman was, well, how did he know so well? But somehow, he seemed to know well who this woman was. I've wondered if she had been to the back door of his house on past nights, or had met him in an inn somewhere. But taking a deep breath, she opened the door, and with downcast, tear-filled eyes, she made her way past the eyes of the men in the room, many who may have been her customers. She came to the one she sought as he sat at the dinner table. And without a word, but with her sobs filling the now quiet, stunned room, she fell on the floor, kissing this stranger's dirty feet, cleaning them with her tears and her hair and her expensive perfume. And the words she longed for fell from his lips. Your sin is forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The unforgivable was forgiven. My observation, thoughts, is that we as humans love the concept of forgiveness, don't we? It's a word we love. It's a concept we love. But it seems that things break down when the time actually comes to practice the concept. It's a concept we love to have expressed to us. But when the tables are turned, suddenly it's a very hard thing to do. Soon, in the discussions, conditions arise on both sides. Negotiations ensue. Or in most situations, the parties involved do what we call burying the hatchet, and they move on. I'm sorries are issued and are usually followed by, oh, forget about it. That's Iowa. Oh, forget about it. Or thanks. And what does I'm sorry really mean? I feel bad? But how does that do anything for the relationship? Well, you should feel bad. Now what do we do? It's just easier when we say I'm sorry to say, just forget about it, don't worry about it. It was nothing. But in the story of the Bible, it's not about I'm sorry's. It's not about I kind of feel bad that I did that. In the story of the Bible, as I kind of mentioned earlier, forgiveness lies at the heart of redemption. This section we just read in Colossians, mentions forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus came to forgive sin. You go back into the very beginning of the Bible, to the first story of Adam and Eve, and there was a level of forgiveness that took place. It wasn't complete, but there was a level of forgiveness, and there was a seed of hope planted to look for this one who would come and bring final forgiveness and final reconciliation with God. Forgiveness runs deeply through the stories of the Bible because as a result of our sin, we stand guilty before God. And we stand condemned by the law. Forgiveness runs deeply in the stories of the Bible because sin and guilt run deeply in the stories of the Bible. Every human being that gets mentioned until we come to Christ has some part of the story related to their sin, except Enoch. Walked with God and was not. For some reason, God decided not to tell us anything more about Enoch's story. But the reality is, Enoch was a sinner too. But this Bible story, over and over, does not cover sin. It doesn't hide the sin. It exposes it, even in the greatest leaders that exist. Noah, a sinner. David, a sinner. Over and over, there's this storyline of maybe this person is that promised one, and as he ascends in power and influence, he sins, and he goes off the scene. And the next one comes along, and he ascends in power and influence, and he sins, and he goes off the scene. And there's this constant cycle through the Bible of these individuals in whom the hope is placed that they might be the one. And you're left with, no. But there's this continued nourishing of that seed of hope until Jesus comes. And he's the one who lives. He ascends in influence. He dies, but he comes back from the grave sinless. He also comes back from the grave as the Savior who forgives. But we stand guilty before God. We stand condemned by the law. The death angel lingers. We know death is waiting. We hate funerals. We hate to think about death. The final frontier is not space and it's not the ocean. The final frontier is the grave and what lies beyond. We wait for the moment when our physical lives will be snuffed out. And because of our sin and because of our guilt, we're told that beyond the grave is hell and eternal punishment, and the only way of escape is for that sin to be forgiven. Forgive. The term is very familiar to us, but I often wonder, as I said earlier, if its meaning is really clear to us. If you go to the dictionary and I ask you, what does it mean to forgive? Term? Well, I tell them, I'm sorry, I admit that I did something wrong, and they tell me it's okay, right? Don't worry about it. And we move on. That must be what forgive means. So I thought, well, see what the dictionaries say. The dictionaries tell us that to forgive means to cancel a debt. It's an interesting term there, a debt. to absolve, to relinquish or release all claims of punishment for an offense. It's to let go of your pound of flesh. It means I no longer hold against you or hold over you the offense you caused. That's what Jesus did when he told the woman that her sins were forgiven and to go in peace. This woman who felt the weight of the guilt of her sin, the reality of the punishment that was to come because of what she had done in disobedience to God. When Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace," the weight lifted off of her. You cannot go in peace if there is no forgiveness. There can't be peace. All that she had ever done that was an offense against God was released. It was forgiven. Jesus released her from her condemnation of the law, any guilt she bore, any payment from her sin. It would never be brought up again by God. Hebrews 10 tells us that where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any remembrance of sin, period. And those who have experienced this forgiveness can confidently sing the words from the song that say, "No guilt in life, no fear in death." It's amazing to me how many people will sing that song and sing those words and then live in fear of judgment from God because of their sin. No guilt in life. And there's no sin which cannot be forgiven by God. Andrew was talking to me, I think last week, or it was the week before. And he said something to the effect, we have such a warped view of God, such a small view of God, that we think that we are big enough to have done something that God cannot deal with, that God can't fix. We see ourselves as bigger than God when we say, "He can't forgive me for this." And some, and I've talked to people over the years, some knowing their past will object to the possibility of forgiveness by saying, "You don't know what I have done." My standard response has been, "Do you know what Paul did? And he's the one who tells us about forgiveness." But as I've thought about it, I've thought, you know, God knew what David did. And David pled with God, "Do not erase my name from the book of life." David knew that the penalty for his sin was death. He did not want to be blotted out of the book of the living. He didn't. God didn't. It appears that David found forgiveness with God. God also knew what the Apostle Paul had done in killing Christians. It wasn't like God forgave Paul and then an angel slipped up to the throne and went, "Psst, did you know? I mean, maybe I should have said something earlier, but did you know that he was killing your kids, the Christians?" And God went, "Oh, why didn't you tell me earlier?" You know, that doesn't happen. God knew the name and all the details of every single person that Paul killed or got somebody else to kill and forgave Paul. because Jesus took Paul's sin upon himself. Jesus himself heard Peter deny him. Jesus didn't just know that Peter would deny him and then learn that Peter denied him, but on the third time that Peter denied Jesus, we're told that Jesus looked up at Peter and Peter made eye contact with Jesus. That's personal. I never knew him. How would you like to make eye contact with Jesus after that? And Jesus forgave him. There is no sin, or in our case, there is no portfolio of sin that God cannot forgive, and there is no person he will reject who honestly seeks his forgiveness. Well, what if I'm not one of the elect? Cut it out and just ask for forgiveness. And you'll find out. Let him worry about that stuff. It's above our pay grade, okay? When the Apostle Peter preached at Pentecost to the thousands of Jews present, he boldly, clearly pointed the finger at those Jews and accused them of killing Jesus. He said, "You killed and crucified him." Twice he says it to him in Acts 2. I can't think of a more horrible and unforgivable sin. Paul and David and Peter pale in comparison to actually murdering Jesus. Although we're all guilty of it. Yet when he finished his message, there was a cry that arose from these people listening to him, and it said that they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do? We killed the Savior. We killed the Messiah." They acknowledged it. "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sin." What Peter was saying was, turn from your sin. Leave your sin. Repent. And publicly declare your faith in him. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven by God. And then some contend that it seems too easy. It's too cheap. I've been told that. It's too easy. You're telling me that all I have to do is believe. All I have to do is come to God and say, "I was wrong, forgive me," and just believe. That's too easy. It's cheap. How can God just forgive what I've done? You know, we ask that question because we are not like God. People offend us, and they come to us and say, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And in that moment, we find out we are not like God. Because I've got this thing I'm holding on to. I feel like I have power over you, even though I don't. And so I toy with you, and I play with you, and your feelings. Yeah, you realize how bad this is? Look at what you did. I could never forgive you. And then Paul tells us to forgive others, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. But see, because we're like this, because we want to hold it up in people's faces and say, "Look what you did to me." It just reveals how far from God likeness we are. And we should remember that God never just forgives. And it wasn't cheap. And it wasn't easy. Forgiveness is costly and painful and extravagant. In order for there to be forgiveness, there must be atonement. And atonement means to reconcile. It means to cover. The word atone originated in the 1500s for you information nerds, which I'm one of them. It was formed by combining two words. Guess what those two words were? At one. Boy, that was rocket science, wasn't it? They came up with that one. At one. Actually, it was at on, and then later the E was added. At one. You ever heard somebody say, I really feel at one with nature? That's how the words were used, and they were just combined. And they mean harmony. They mean reconciliation. From a biblical perspective, atonement speaks of something that allows the reconciliation of God and sinners. And it's here that we begin to understand how much it cost to forgive our sin and reconcile us to God. What we just read in Colossians 1. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, not just humans, but this groaning earth, this groaning creation. Jesus in his death accomplished reconciliation to himself of his entire creation. He made peace, we're told, by the blood of his cross. And Paul goes on, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. Here's this phrase again. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Remember, he said the same thing in Ephesians, that God's purpose from eternity past was to choose those who he would redeem and clean, sanctify, so that Jesus could present us to the Father, holy and without blemish before him. That was God's agenda, was to make you clean before him in Christ. And here in Colossians, Paul says it again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He gave himself in order to accomplish God's will, which is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The price to reconciliation and forgiveness was not cheap. It was not easy. The price to bring reconciliation and forgiveness was the blood of Jesus. And when God grants forgiveness to those he adopts as his children, when he gives them righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, when he takes away their shame, when he cleans them, and when he forgives their guilt before him, there's nothing easy or cheap about it. It's magnificent. The story of the sinful woman has long captivated my mind. I can remember having conversations with Terry 30 years ago about the sinful woman. And actually, in talking with Terry, we have a theory. It was her theory, and I adopted her theory, that we actually know who the sinful woman was. And I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to ask Terry and figure it out. It wasn't Mary Magdalene. It's somebody highly respected who was once a prostitute. But her story has long been on my mind. I think I like the story so much because it's a beautiful story of kindness and forgiveness and love and hope. I've played the story over and over in my mind so much that it's come to be like one of those videos I talk about. The look in Jesus' eyes. The stunned audience as she walks through the room. The indignation and the superior attitude of the Pharisee who invited Jesus. And I even envision a change in the look on this woman's face when I hear those words spoken by Jesus. Your sin is forgiven. There's so much that happened in that story that points us to the cross and our Savior. She came to this pure and undefiled, sinless Son of God, broken and repentant. She wanted to be done with her life from the past. She had nothing to offer him, but she laid her hands on the spotless Lamb of God, and he took her sins on himself. He bore her sins in his body to the tree, and he was not defiled by her. That's just a fascinating thread in the stories of the Gospels and Jesus. So many unclean, unforgivable, untouchables come and touch him. And they go away healed and cleansed and purified, and he's not defiled by them. He became the curse, though, for her. The one whose sin cursed and condemned her. But she went away without a curse and without condemnation. He reconciled her to God through his atoning blood and forgave all her sins. All. And when she left that night, I like to think that Jesus said, hey, why don't you just sit here by me for the rest of the night? That would have really poked the eye of all those lovely guys sitting around there, but I don't know what happened. I'll find out someday. But when she left that night, you know, she was still despised and rejected of men. But now she was like her Savior. Despised and rejected of men. But that really didn't matter much because now she was welcomed by God as a clean and pure and accepted daughter. You know, somehow we miss the connection of God has forgiven all our sins, and you stand pure and holy and righteous and guiltless before him. We lose that connection somewhere along the line. I say that because there are so many Christians that I've known, and I lived this way so long myself, So many Christians who live out their days cowering and afraid of their Heavenly Father. True? Preachers will rail against sin and call Christians to confess their guilt and seek forgiveness. And they're warned that until they do, they cannot know the blessing of God, they cannot enjoy fellowship with God, and in some cases, He will kill you if you don't confess and repent. Anybody heard that? It's a wonderful package. Actually, I've always thought it's a pretty good deal. You know, if you really think about the logic of that, it means go live your life however you want, have a wonderful time, and then God's going to kill you and take you to heaven. I mean, that's a win-win, right? Why live in obedience and suffer and lose friends and get to live a long time? I'd rather just party hard and get killed and go to heaven. It's a great deal if you really think about the logic of that argument. But logic confuses us. It messes up our arguments. But I use this word, it's a travesty. This God who welcomes you into His presence, who has cleaned you and removed your guilt and given you righteousness to stand in His presence and enjoy Him forever. Westminster Catechism number 1. And we're saying, be afraid. Be very afraid. It's a travesty to strip away everything that Jesus has accomplished on your behalf and live in terror of someone who loves you and wants you and pay the ultimate price to have you. It's to say that the only sin forgiven at the moment of salvation was past sin. But it's not true. And I've made that case over and over again in this series. Jesus offered the atoning sacrifice once for all and sat down because there is no more sacrifice to offer for your sin. All of your sin was dealt with. All of your sin was put on Him. He bore it on the cross. There is nothing left to forgive. You say you've been saying that every week. Yes, because you've been believing the opposite for decades. To return over and over and over to someone asking for forgiveness for something that they have told you they have forgiven is an insult. It is to say, I do not believe you actually forgave me. It is to say, you are not capable of forgiving that because it was so bad. I sometimes wonder if God in heaven, when we keep coming and asking for forgiveness of the same things that He's already forgiven, is up there going, dude, what is your problem, dude? He doesn't. That's what I would do. And that's why I'm not God. It's a good thing. Because a lot of people would have already been zapped by lightning bolts and been gone. And I might be the only person left standing. There wouldn't be very many cars on the road, I can tell you that. I think He just gently says, I did. It's done. Go in peace. You know, this morning, I've just simply sought to explain the truth. And the truth is that every child of God lives in full reconciliation with him because of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. Every sin and every guilt that comes with it has been fully and eternally forgiven. And that's true. And once again, I'm going to ask you, do you believe it? There is a woman who I don't think, maybe I will someday as my memory fades and I go into the fog of dementia. It seems to run in our family. But there is a woman that I preached this in Tama, some of this, not as clearly as this, but she came to me one Sunday after the service, and she said, you know, I've lived my whole life in fear of God. And because of that, I really haven't wanted to obey him. But she said, for the first time, I've come to the realization that he loves me and he's forgiven me. And for the first time in my life, I want to serve this God. That's why this is so important to me. She encapsulated why this is so important. You will not want to obey and serve this God until you understand that he's on your side and he's not on your back. He gave everything to have you for his own. He loves you. So will you believe that? Will you live in sweet communion with your Heavenly Father, knowing that he holds nothing against you and has released you from the guilt? You're righteous. You're clean. You're unspotted. You're undefiled. You're guiltless because of Jesus, and you're his child. Let's pray. Father, I think about this stuff, and oftentimes I don't even know what to say. I think about my own hard-headedness and how when my day goes off the rails, one of the first thoughts that comes to my stupid brain is, what did I do? Why is this happening? As if somehow you're up there just waiting for the opportunity to mess up my life because I stepped out of line. And you know how frustrated I get with myself. And I don't believe this morning, Father, that I'm the only one who thinks and acts in that way. God, I beg you by the Holy Spirit to teach us, to assure us, to remind us what it cost you to buy us, to purchase our redemption, to take us from the slavery of the devil and sin, to be your child, to belong to you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.